The reading is from John chapter 4, beginning in verse 39 through the end of the chapter, verse 54. It's found on pages 1067 and 68 of the Bibles you were given when you came in. Hear the word of the Lord. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told them, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. When the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said this to him, "Your son will live," so he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. This is the very word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that this is indeed the very word of God, that as we look at it now, we can be assured that we are hearing what you want us to hear. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would give me the right words to speak, and we pray that you would give us receptive hearts to receive what you have to say. And we pray that you would make us into people who do take you at your word and act on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there have been so many interruptions to our series that you might be forgiven for, you might be forgiven not for having forgotten that we're in a series at all on a few chapters from John's Gospel. We began in chapter 3, back after Easter. We moved on into chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. You remember the woman at the well who has a conversation with Jesus. Some of us have actually come across her twice. I checked. The first occasion was actually the 9th of May, when I actually preached here on the first half of the chapter about the Samaritan woman. And the second occasion actually turned out to be last Sunday, those who were in the Park Gottesdienst, the open air service, because that happened to be the text for the sermon there. So if nothing else, we should be well prepared for the next section today, the second half of chapter 4. But there's another connection I want us to have in mind. I was trying quite hard last week at the open air service to listen to it and observe it from the point of view of a non-Christian. We build it as an evangelistic, as an outreach service. So I was constantly asking myself, how would someone who had been invited by their friends, or maybe someone who was just passing in the park, how would it seem to them? Would it make sense for them? Would it seem rather odd, rather fremd? Would there be things they found off-putting? Would there be things they found helpful? I thought Martin Hoffman did a very good job at getting the message across in a straightforward, jargon-free, easy-to-understand way. So if I now raise a question, it's not really a criticism of him, it's just a reflection of my thoughts. But I found myself thinking that if I were a non-Christian, the question I might well be asking as I heard about the woman at the well and her conversation with Jesus would be, so what? What's it got to do with me? Or more politely, how does the encounter the woman had with Jesus back then, 2,000 years ago, connect with me today? After all, we don't work on the basis that everything that happened to a historical figure 2,000 years ago is bound to be relevant and connected with my life today. Take a contemporary of Jesus, who's in the background here, the king at the time, Herod. Well, if Herod were to, I don't know, be sitting at the well one day and a lady comes up, perhaps with a little dog, and starts chatting with him, and the dog gets a little bit yapping at him. Dogs can often smell evil men, can't they? And he gets a bit cross with it, takes out his knife and chops off its head. What would that have to do with us today? I mean, if I tried to make a connection between our lives today and that made-up incident, I hasten to add, you'd think, well, there's no need to be any connection. That happened then. What's it got to do with today? Seems to me it's rather similar with this. It's a legitimate question to ask about the woman at the well. Well, what's that got to do with us today? Let me make it a bit more concrete, perhaps, with a couple of examples. Should we be expecting, as Christians, the same experience that she had? An encounter with Jesus in the flesh, like a sort of repeat performance of what happened back then? Probably most of us would think, no, that's probably not what's likely to happen. Should we be expecting a similar sort of experience? Not a meeting with Jesus in the flesh, but some kind of a spiritual meeting with him. Maybe having a dream or a vision about meeting with Jesus and a conversation with him, as she had. Perhaps more like a fresh appearance rather than a repeat performance. Or should we expect something similar in terms of the action that happens? Here we hear of him healing this man's son. Should we be expecting a contemporary miracle? A similar sort of thing happening today in our experience. A sign and wonder, as it's sometimes described. Are any of those the sort of ways where we should be connecting with this story today? Well, let's see if we can work out how John, who's writing this, would answer that question. What's it got to do with me? If we had a chance to ask him. Let's just get these two incidents clear in our minds so we know what actually happens. I say two incidents. The sort of various things happen here, but I'm boiling it down to two incidents. I'm going to start a little bit earlier than the reading did. Actually, at the point we broke off last time, what was it, 6 weeks ago, at verse 27. And I'm going to call the first sort of incident, the first section, a Samaritan sandwich. Verses 27 to 42. It begins and ends, this sandwich, with what the Samaritans are doing. The Samaritan people, not just this particular woman. So let me read 27 to 30. His disciples returned, were surprised to find him talking with a woman, not always done in public. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? And then, leaving her water jar, The woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ or the Messiah?" Or we might want to think in terms of, that sort of really means the special one that has been promised. And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. The woman doesn't share any great theological insights. She just tells them of her own experience in the conversation she's had with Jesus. We would call this testimony, Zeugnis abgeben. And it's enough to cause quite a stir. Perhaps it's because she had quite a reputation. Many come out to where he is to find out more. And then, if you like, the middle of the sandwich is a conversation where the Samaritans are not involved. It's between Jesus and his disciples. They're not in their best form. They don't realize when he talks to them metaphorically, im übertragenen Sinn, in verse 31. They urge him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then they said to each other, "Could someone have brought him some food?" And Jesus goes on to explain that he's talking about his spiritual food, if you like, that keeps him going, the harvest that's already being reaped. But we're not going to look into that now. That would be a sermon for another time. Then we get to the other end of the sandwich, and it's the response of the Samaritans who've come out from the town as a result of what the woman had told them. So let me read 39 to 42 again. Many of them believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he did. He stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So out of an initial conversation with that woman by the well has grown a 2-day mini mission by Jesus, a teaching mission presumably to the people who have gathered. And just as Jesus has pointed out to his disciples, he's not just sowing the seed of his word, he's actually reaping as well. It's sowing time and harvest time all together. You find that's what he had said in the bit that I just missed out. You could see it, in fact, as the beginning of the church's worldwide mission. They recognize not that he's the savior of the Jews, he's the savior of the world. So that's the first incident, which we'll look at again in a minute, just to get the action clear, the Samaritan sandwich. The second incident, for no particular reason, except to keep with a gastronomic theme, I'm calling it a Galilean goulash. And that's 43 to the end of the chapter. He heads down from his mini mission up in the mountains of Samaria down to the seaside of Galilee. And at this point, John steps in, the writer steps in, that little bit in brackets in verse 44, to give us a bit of editorial steer, to give us a little bit of insight that we need to know to interpret what's coming. At first, it seems a bit out of place. After the 2 days he left for Galilee, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. The reason that seems out of place is because of the very next verse, where we're told, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So they seem to honour him with a big welcome. So what does John mean by saying just before, in his own country, has no honour? Now, there are varying views on this among the commentators. Some think that his own country is Judea, the area around Jerusalem. And he's on his way at the moment. He started, in chapter 2, he was in Galilee. He'd been up to Jerusalem. The clearing of the temple had happened. He's now on his way back through Samaritan country, back to Galilee. And it's looking back and saying, when he was in Judea, Jerusalem, he was not honoured because that was his own country. I'm not convinced by that. I think it's more likely that actually John does mean that Galilee is his own country. And he's warning us not to overrate, not to überbewerten the initial response. So when it says they welcomed him, John has just warned us, hold on, don't take that too seriously, guys. Remember, he's not honoured in his own country. And I think that ties in with what we're going to see in a minute. At that point, a rather influential inhabitant of Galilee steps onto the stage, this royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Again, there are different views as to whether he would have been a Jew or a Gentile. At any rate, he was working for Herod, the local king, and we'll just call him the royal Ba'amta. He was a high official. And he was so desperate to get help for his dying son that he doesn't stand on ceremony or claim any pretensions to power or say, I'm an important person, you need to come and deal with what I need dealing with. He simply says, he simply went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Now, Jesus' initial response is quite interesting. We're told that he's speaking to him. In verse 48, in the middle, it says, Jesus told him. But he's speaking the plural, not the singular. He's saying, ihr, not du. I mean, the German is, wenn ihr nicht Zeichen und Wunder seht, so glaubt ihr nicht. So it seems that he's using the man's request as an opportunity to have a bit of a go at the Galileans generally. They're not really going to believe unless they see signs and wonders. That's why I think verse 44 is referring to Galilee as his own country. They may have given him a warm welcome, but that's not because they've come to believe in him, as the Samaritans had, as the saviour of the world, or as the special one sent by God. They're just excited at the prospect of seeing more signs and wonders. You could say they're more schaulustiger than people who've come to believe, the end of verse 45, we had been told they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem. So some of these people had been up there in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And now they're wanting more of the same here down in Galilee. So it seems that verse 48 is aimed in two directions. It's aimed on the one hand at all the crowds who are listening in. Should they really be believing him only on the basis of whether they see more signs and wonders? And on the other hand, he's pointing out to this royal Ba'amta that he's not a performing monkey. Jesus isn't available just to do miracles on demand whenever someone has a spot of bother. When he does miracles, he does it with a purpose. And I think that purpose is actually revealed in what happens next. The man's desperate. He keeps pressing Jesus. Sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. Would you have gone? Or would you have pressed him a bit more? How can I be sure? Will you really do that? Please come, I'm sure it'll make a difference if you put your hands on his head. But no, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he's still on his way home, he hears that his son has been healed, and he works out that he must have got better at just the moment that Jesus had spoken, your son will live. And he makes the obvious response at the end of 53. He and all his household believed. It seems to me Jesus does this miracle not as a sign and wonder to impress the Schaulustigen. He does it with a purpose, so that this man would come to believe for himself. So both incidents, you like the Samaritan sandwich and the Galilean goulash, they both end on the same note. Because of his words, many more became believers in verse 41. And here, he and all his household believed. Remember the question we're asking? What's it got to do with me? Let's look a little closer at those two responses and put them under the microscope a bit. What is the process these different people go through in order to come to that point of responding and believing, trusting? Well, it's all to do with words being spoken and then listened to. Take the Samaritans. First of all, they hear the words that the woman speaks about Jesus. They hear her testimony. He's told me about everything I ever did. They don't ignore her. They don't write off her words as the wild ramblings of a dodgy woman with a reputation the size of the temple. They take her at her word and they go to find out more. In fact, for some of them, her own words are enough to bring them to trust in Jesus. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. The tense there is they began to believe in him. That was the point at which belief began for them. They began to trust. But they want to know more than they just heard from her. So they press Jesus to spend this time with them, this 2-day mini mission. And now they hear it all direct. They hear what Jesus has to say about himself. And as a result, because of his words, many more became believers. And just in case we've missed the point, just in case we didn't notice this process that's been going on, John underlines it for us in the next verse. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." So it's through the hearing of words, the words of testimony and the words of Jesus himself, that they come to believe and trust in Jesus. What about this Galilean Beamta? Well, it's much the same story. He must have heard some similar word of testimony about Jesus. Otherwise, he wouldn't have bothered to turn up with his request. Someone's been talking to him and saying, there's this guy who can heal people. He's heard a word of testimony. But more important is what happens when he hears directly what Jesus has to say. "You may go. Your son will live." He didn't get many words with Jesus. But what did he do with the words he did hear? Well, actually, this particular translation slightly doesn't miss the point, but it doesn't make the point as clearly. It says he took Jesus at his word and departed, and that is the natural English way to express what the Greek is. But the Greek is literally, the man believed, he trusted the word that Jesus spoke to him. And that helps us to see the contrast more clearly. Looking back to verse 48, "Unless you people see miraculous signs, you will never believe, you'll never trust." And here we have this man who doesn't wait until he's seen a miracle, doesn't insist on signs and wonders to persuade him. He believes and trusts that a miracle has happened just on the basis of Jesus' word, without and before he sees it himself. Doesn't even ask for a guarantee. He goes off on the basis of that word. So do you see how the same process is at work in both cases? It's all about words being spoken and listened to and acted on. Sometimes trusted, sometimes actually acted on in terms of doing something. Faith begins when we trust words that Jesus has spoken. And I guess we might extend that and say faith can begin when we hear and trust and act on words that God himself has spoken. Because what we do today is no different in essence. We listen to what others tell us about Jesus. We hear words of testimony, contemporary ones, But also some of the words in Scripture are words of testimony, other people reporting what they encountered and experienced with Jesus. We listen to what Jesus says about Jesus in the Gospels. We listen to what God has to say about Jesus. And in Jesus' own words, the whole Bible is about him. And then we have to decide, well, are we going to take them at their word? Are we going to trust those words that we've heard? Are we going to act and build our lives on those words or not? So the answer to the question, what's it got to do with me? It's not this means we should expect a repeat performance. We should wait around until we run into Jesus at a well, get into conversation with him. It's about listening to what he's already said and trusting that it's true. So the words he spoke to the woman: everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What's it got to do with me? Well, do we trust that that is true for ourselves and our own life, and come to him for the purpose and refreshment and meaning that we need in our lives? It's not about a repeat performance. It's not about a fresh appearance of him in a dream or a vision. It's about trusting what he said when he was here on earth. Now, that doesn't rule out that God will sometimes use special measures for special situations. What about a person who never has an opportunity to read a Bible and hear for himself what God has to say, what Jesus has to say about himself? How will that person ever hear from Jesus so that he can come to faith? Well, lo and behold, what do we read when we read about the Islamic world and countries which are closed to the gospel? Countless thousands of people have dreams and visions of Jesus speaking to them directly, not in the flesh, but in a spiritual experience. That's how Jesus gets through to people who've been banned by their governments from hearing Jesus' own words about himself in Scripture. It's happening today. We've had people in this church family that we've baptized from those countries who've said, we had a vision of Jesus before we came to the West. But that isn't God's normal way of acting. That's the default option, the special measures for special situations. The normal way is he expects us to trust the things he's already said and already done that are open to us to read here. And it's also not about waiting for a contemporary miracle, a sign and wonder for today. As Jesus seems to be pointing out, the royal Ba'amta got it right and the Galileans got it wrong in saying, unless you see, in only really believing, if they were going to see signs and wonders. John's actually already pointed out to us in chapter 2, where you had the miracle of the turning water into the wine, you had the event of Jesus cleansing the temple. Here's what John told us back then. Many people back in Jerusalem saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And it seems to be saying, John seems to be saying, these people weren't becoming true believers. Yeah? They were superficially impressed with these miraculous signs he was doing. But they weren't people who had, like the Samaritans and like this Ba'amta, really come to trust in Jesus on the basis of the words that he spoke. The signs were important. These miracles pointed to who Jesus was. But on their own, they didn't tell you who he was. They needed a word of explanation to fill them out. The only signs that help us to trust in Jesus are signs that come with an explanation. And actually, that would be one way of describing the Gospel of John. Signs with an explanation. Zeichen mit einer Erklärung. Let me read you what John says right at the end of his Gospel. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs, Wunder und Zeichen, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. I could carry on writing for ages, for hours, for days, says John. Loads more I could tell you. But these are written, these are the ones I've chosen, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He's given us all the signs that we need and all the explanation that we need so that we too can trust in Jesus, take him at his word, live on the basis of what he said back then, being true for us today, because he is the everlasting one, same today as he's ever been. So very simply, I want to encourage you, if you're not yet a believer trusting in Jesus, to join the Samaritans and this royal Baamta. What is holding you back from becoming a believer on the basis of the words that Jesus is speaking here and the testimony, in a sense, that John is giving us? Is it time for you and your household to believe, to take Jesus at his word and act on it? And if you are someone who's taken that step, I guess the majority here will be in that boat, I think maybe a part of the challenge to us is, what are we doing to help others to take that same step that we took? What is the most, perhaps not the most important, I guess one of the most important things that we can do to help another person come to faith in Jesus Christ? We can bring them within the sound of the words of Jesus. Bring them to a situation where they can hear what Jesus has to say, then as well as today. One of the strengths, I think, of the Christianity Explored, the Glaubensgrundkurs that we do, is that in the course of 7 weeks, people read through the whole of Mark's Gospel. They hear the words of Jesus. They hear what Jesus says about himself. They hear what Mark is saying about Jesus. They're then in a position to take action on that. Decide whether I'm going to build my life on that or whether I'm not going to build my life on that. That's one way in which we can help people who are not yet believers to take that step of faith, to bring them under the sound of the gospel. And we need to make sure that we are people who continually, again and again, keep coming back, remembering what Jesus has promised and acting on it. I suppose you could almost say that what we do at communion in a few minutes is that we will take Jesus at his word and depart, like this man did. Jesus says, to do this in remembrance of his death, which made forgiveness possible. As we come forward and receive, we are saying as we receive, yes, Jesus, I'm trusting that you are forgiving me, and I'm going on my way refreshed and strengthened and equipped by you for a new week of service. Let's pray that that would be our experience and that we would be those who take Jesus at his word, who believe Jesus' words. Let's pray. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that our faith in you doesn't depend on certain experiences that we may have had or may not have had, or an experience and a feeling that we sometimes have and sometimes don't have, so that we never quite sure if we're really believing and trusting. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that it depends on what you said and on what you did back then in your time on earth. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that all the promises you made back then are promises you made for today and for us. And we pray that you would help us to trust you, to keep your word to us. We ask it in your name. Amen.